Turn with me again this morning to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to stay in Matthew for a couple more weeks and then take a break from Matthew for about a month before we return. This morning, we'll be reading again from Matthew chapter 22. Last week, we looked at this parable of the wedding feast, or the marriage feast. This morning will be largely a topical sermon. It won't be an exposition of this passage again. We'll use this as a sort of a taking off point for more of a topical sermon this morning, but something that comes out of this passage, questions that are raised here. So we'll use verse 14 here especially. But I'm going to go ahead and read this whole parable again. So Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Like I said, we looked at this parable last week, this parable that's about an invitation that a king gives to his son's wedding feast. Probably a week-long wedding reception, a lavish royal celebration. This parable is also then primarily about the response to that invitation. One group responded badly. They ignored or even hostile to the invitation. Another group responded rightly. They accepted the invitation. They were, as we saw last week, apparently given robes as they came to the wedding feast. And this one man, here at the end of the story, the king finds him without a robe. Apparently, he refused. He just wore his own. And because of that choice, the king threw him out. So this parable, in a couple of ways, illustrates the foolishness of rejecting the grace of God that's pictured by this rich feast that's laid out. Well, so this parable also emphasizes then the choice of the invitees. The choice that's made whether to receive the invitation or not, the choice that's made to receive the robes or not, particularly with this guy at the end of the story here. Everyone else apparently chose to accept the robe that was given, and he apparently didn't. So this brings up questions about that choice, as it relates to our entering the kingdom of God that's pictured here. As one commentator puts it, do they, that is all the people who wore the wedding robe, chose to receive it, do they have themselves to thank for their deed of obedience? That is the kingdom of God characterized by God sort of making all of the preparations, getting everything ready, but then leaving the final qualification, our choice to receive it or not, up to us completely or even partly? Well, this question is brought up and then maybe complicated even further by verse 14 then, where we read, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The emphasis to this point has been on the man's guilt, who didn't wear the robe, and his culpability for that. But now we read, "For many are called," and then we might expect it to follow with, "But few accept." Many are called, but few recognize the worth of it. But it says, "Few are called, many are called, but few are chosen." And so this parable raises questions about our will in relation to God's will and sovereignty. What is that relationship? What is the role of what has been called free will, for example, in our salvation? What is free will? What is our choice? Do we have free will? These are some of the questions that are raised in this story that I want to consider this morning. I want to be clear, though, at first, again, this is from this point, it's going to be a topical examination this morning. This parable doesn't answer these questions. It's not the question that the parable is addressing particularly, but these do come up in this parable, come out of it. This is a topic on which there is, of course, disagreement between Christians, also confusion. But this will not, this morning, be simply a theological exercise, a theological examination of this topic. Neither will it be exhaustive at all. I want this morning to consider the great practical implications that come out of understanding the relationship between our will and God's sovereignty. The practical implications for our knowledge of who God is, our knowledge of who we are, and our knowledge of ourselves, our faith, and our confidence in our salvation that comes from that. So let's begin. Look at number 2 on your outline, if you're following along the outline in your bulletin there. Throughout the centuries, this concept of free will has been discussed, or this term has been used. Before we define it, I just want to explain again that one of the hardest things about this topic is understanding how it relates to God's will. How does our will, our choice, particularly in terms of salvation and accepting God, accepting His kingdom, how does that relate to God's choice? The Bible calls us to make choices, and it holds us responsible for those choices, certainly. But it also speaks of God's sovereignty, of God's choosing. So does God choose us, or do we choose God? Where does God's will and His work stop and ours start? Or where does ours stop and His start? Or do they work together the whole way through? How does this work? How do we preserve human freedom on the one hand and God's sovereignty on the other hand? Well, we need to be clear, first of all, as well, that this is a hard thing to understand. And it is, in some sense, mysterious. I mean by that simply that it is hard to understand. Some, though, seem to have settled on a concept, a resolution of these two things, that it simply doesn't fit with logic, that we can't understand it at all, that it is, in fact, a contradiction that we accept simply by faith, by a leap of faith. In trying to illustrate the difficulty of understanding this relationship, the relationship of God's sovereignty and our responsibility and ability to choose that we see, for example, in this parable. Lorraine Bettner has given an illustration that has been well known and popular with some. His illustration goes like this. Predestination, which is what we're talking about, God's choosing His people, choosing the ones He saves, and free agency, as He calls it, are the twin pillars of a great temple, and they meet above the clouds where the human gaze cannot penetrate. A similar illustration he gives is, God's sovereignty and human freedom are like parallel lines. that meet in eternity. Well, I want to begin with this illustration because these are bad illustrations. These are very misleading illustrations. Lorraine Bettner is perfectly orthodox. I think he just came up with a poor illustration here. There are two problems with these illustrations. First of all, they're at least, at best, theologically misleading. We'll consider that in a few minutes. But secondly, they suggest that this issue, this resolving the relationship between our will and God's will, is illogical. Now, that's not Bettner's understanding, but his illustrations certainly suggest that it is irrational, that it can't be understood. And we want to maintain that that is not true. While it may be hard to understand, while there are many things that are hard to understand and hard for us to accept, and we have limited understanding, we don't understand anything, any one thing, as fully as God understands it. None of our faith is irrational or illogical. It's based on the truth himself. So R.C. Sproul says of this illustration, the parallel lines or the giant pillars that meet in the clouds, he says, to say that parallel lines meet in eternity is a nonsense statement. It is a blatant contradiction. So we don't, as we approach this topic, want to say that we are placing our faith in a contradiction. But rather, we are considering something that's mysterious and even paradoxical. Something that might appear a contradiction at times. We're still left with, then, what is free will? How do we resolve this? Well, I want to give Jonathan Edwards' definition. Very simple definition of our will is the mind choosing, or the ability of the mind to choose. So if we're going to use this term, free will, the freedom of the will, we mean simply the ability of our minds to make a choice. And we do have that freedom. The mind always has the freedom to choose exactly what it wants. That is, you can't be and aren't coerced by someone. You aren't coerced by God, forced into one decision that goes against what you want. Your mind always has the freedom to choose. Now you might say, well, what if a guy is, a huge man is on top of me and he has a gun to my head and he says, give me all your money. Well, now I'm being coerced. Actually, you still have the freedom of choice. Your options are quite limited at this point. You still have the freedom to comply or not to comply. And so even in extreme examples that we could give, human freedom is preserved. So that's what we mean if we're going to use the term free will. But we need to consider, secondly, why does the mind choose what it does? It's free to choose, but why does it choose what it does? Well, you have to make a choice, you have to have some inclination towards what you're choosing, some value, some desire for the thing that you choose. And here we have the sense in which the will is not free. Your will cannot and will not ever choose against the desires that are behind it. Your will is a slave, if you will, to your desires. It's tied to them. This is another paradox, if you will. One person writes, every choice is free, and every choice is determined. So we have the freedom always to choose what we want, but we will always choose only what we want. You see why it's paradoxical. We're both free and a slave to what we desire. You always choose in line with the strongest desire that you have at the moment. And you can never choose against your desire. You might be trying to decide when you come to the Christmas party whether to have another piece of chocolate cake. Now your will is free to choose either way, right? Another piece of cake or no more cake. But your will will choose based on whatever desire is strongest at the moment of your choosing, right? Whether dieting or having another piece of cake and the enjoyment that comes along with that. Even if you would say before and maybe after that another piece of cake might not be good for you, your will, your choice is slave to the desire at that moment of your choosing. So this is part of the reason why I think free will is a misleading term itself. Our wills are determined by our desires, and so they're limited in that way. And there are other ways that our wills are extremely limited. They're limited by natural laws, for example. How many of us have thought it would be great to be able to fly someday, like a bird? Well, you can't. You're not free to do that, no matter how strongly you might want to or will to do that. You have no freedom to do that. You might think it'd be neat to live underwater like a fish. You have no freedom to do that. You don't have gills. You might think it would be great. It might be your life's ambition to be an Olympic gymnastic medalist. But as far as I know, none of us in this room have the freedom to do that, the natural ability to do that. And so even if you have all the willpower in the world, our freedom is limited. There's another sense in which our freedom is limited. It's limited by God's sovereignty. Now again, as we've seen, we have a freedom. We have a measure of freedom, the ability to choose that God's given us. But we're not autonomous. God is autonomous. He is not dependent on or subject to anyone else. That's not true of us. Our freedom is under God's freedom, His sovereignty. It's subordinate to God's freedom. We're dependent on God. We're subject to God. God could, if it was His will, strike someone dead at any moment. Clearly, we are not as free as God. Again, Sproul writes, God is free. I am free. God is more free than I am. If my freedom runs up against God's freedom, I lose. So there are many ways in which our free will, the word free will is really misleading. We do have a freedom, the ability to make choices. But that's limited by our desires. It's limited by natural laws, and it's limited by our being subject to God's sovereignty. But the chief way, as we look at number three now on your outline, the chief way that we're limited in our freedom, the chief reason that the two pillars illustration, the two parallel lines illustration is misleading is because our desires are messed up. Our desires are sinful. They're enslaved to sin. The problem is not that our wills aren't working apart from God in our sin. The problem is not that we don't have the ability to choose. The problem is rather with our desires. Our desires are enslaved to sin, and so our wills are slaves to sin and not free. Remember, our wills always obey the values, the desires, the motivations of the heart. When we talk about our desires, we're talking about the same thing as what the Bible speaks of the heart. And that's where our problem lies. The Scripture is clear that in our sin, we will not, we cannot choose what is good. We cannot choose God. Because our desire is not and cannot be for God. Hear God's evaluation of mankind after the fall. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Paul writes in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. No one does good. No, not one. Now you might ask, aren't there good people out there? There are those who don't know God but yet do good things. And that's certainly true by God's common grace in many senses. But it's easier to understand the truth of what Paul says, of what Moses says in Genesis 6, if we understand the standard of goodness to be God and to be his original creation of perfect man and woman. So Paul writes in Titus 3, verses 3 and 5, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Slaves to those desires of the sinful heart. A slave has no freedom. Desires that are slaves to sin have no freedom. If our desires are enslaved, our will is not free to choose what is good, let alone to choose the highest good, God Himself, our salvation. Paul is perfectly clear in Romans 8 that we've been studying about our inability to choose or to please God. Verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul also leaves no doubt in Ephesians 2 about the implications of this. It makes it clear that this doesn't leave our hearts, our desires, just weak or sick. What does he say? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." He goes on later to say, "even when we were dead in our trespasses." He says the same thing in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." So Scripture is clear that while our wills are still free in some sense, they always choose what they want without coercion to do so. They're enslaved in the sense that they never will want God. They are spiritually dead. This is why two parallel lines, or two giant pillars, that our will and God's will that rise in the clouds, is so misleading. Our will is not well represented by a giant pillar parallel to God shooting up into the clouds. It's best represented by a cold, dead body lying next to God's giant pillar. The relation of our will, our desires to God's choice, in a non-reformed view, sees God as doing 99% of the work, if you will, making all the preparations and just leaving that last little bit, the choice, to us. It's illustrated in a couple of well-known ways. One is of a man on his deathbed. He's dying. He's extremely weak. He needs a particular medicine to be healed. But he can't even give himself that medicine. He's so weak. And so God is pictured as the doctor with the medicine on a spoon, holding it at his lips, putting it to the man's lips. All he has to do is open his mouth and swallow it. It's also been illustrated as a drowning man, drowning off a ship. He's been struggling for a while. He's nearly dead, and he's about to sink to the bottom, but he comes up for one last gasp of air, and someone throws him a lifeline. Picturing God throwing a lifeline. All he has to do is bring his arm down onto the lifeline. See, these pictures simply don't fit with Scripture in talking about God's role and our ability. It reserves some of the saving, some of the ability, some of the credit for us. We're dead. We're totally unable. Jeremiah says in chapter 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is, of course not. And also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I told you Lorraine Bettner was perfectly orthodox. She just had a poor illustration. Here's Bettner on man's inability. It is in this sense that man, since the fall, is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil. He possesses a fixed bias of the will against God, and instinctively and willingly turns to evil. He is an alien by birth, a sinner by choice. The inability under which he labors is not an inability to exercise the will, but an inability to be willing to exercise a holy will. And it is this phase of it which led Luther to declare that that free will is an empty term, whose reality is lost. And a lost freedom, according to my grammar, is no freedom at all. Well, where does this leave us then? To look at the fourth point on your outline. Our condition is that we need new desires. We need a new heart. Ours is dead, totally unable. So we consider this parable here, the parable of the marriage feast. It rightly brings up the question, you know, why would anyone refuse the banquet of the king? Why would anyone turn that down? That's the question you're supposed to ask. Why would they pass this up? As one commentator put it, people do not seek God. They seek after the benefits that only God can give them. But the sin of fallen man is this. Man seeks the benefits of God while at the same time fleeing from God himself. I think that's best illustrated by the man with the robe. He thought it would be great to be at the royal party. But he didn't want to follow the rules. Sort of parallel to people's desire for happiness and comfort and freedom from guilt and acceptance, but rejecting the righteousness of God. Rejecting Christ as King. People will always consider something else more attractive to them, despite the irrationality of that. Scripture is clear that this is exactly what we need. New desires, a new heart, and it's exactly what God gives us in His grace. We can't desire God unless we're given that desire by God. John 3, verse 3. Jesus said, truly, truly, to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless, that is, there's no other way, one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, the prophet speaks, for God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 about the need for the Spirit, the regeneration of the Spirit, to even understand. He says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. We call this change that God gives us regeneration. Theologians use the term God's effectual call. His effectual call. That is, it's not just a call that goes out, an invitation that goes out and is heard. But it goes out with the power to effect what it asks for. It goes out with the power to actually effect the change that it calls for. He doesn't just invite us, He gives us the will to come to Him. The gospel is truly and freely offered to to everyone, but only those whose hearts God changes will accept. In John 6, verse 65, Jesus says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him," or unless the Father draws him, as some translations have it. In that same chapter, Jesus says again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And some have taken that to mean God sort of wooing us, enticing us. But that word is used only three times in the New Testament. The other two times are in James 2:6 and Acts 16:19, where it speaks of someone being dragged off to prison. You don't entice someone to prison or woo them to prison. You forcefully compel them. And this is what is needed for our sinful wills to accept God, to come to God. See, when God changes our wills, when God changes our desires, gives us new desires, it regenerates our hearts, we are changed. And we will choose Christ. If your desires change, your will necessarily changes. It is still your will. Your will that is free to choose exactly what it wants, but now it wants the Lord. See, the work of God has to come first. Again, Sproul writes, "Regeneration precedes faith." Precedes faith. Our nature is so corrupt, the power of sin is so great, that unless God does a supernatural work in our souls, we will never choose Christ. We do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again in order that we may believe. You don't pray the sinner's prayer and then God comes into your heart. God comes into your heart and regenerates you so that you pray to Him. So that you will love Him. Titus chapter 3, Paul says, "It was when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." That's the relation of our will to God's will. But lastly, I want to consider, why hammer all this out? So what? What difference does it make? Well, a few things. First of all, a right understanding of our sinful desires and so enslaved will and the relation of that to God's sovereignty and God's love for us is the only thing that can give us assurance. It's the only thing that can give you assurance that you are saved, that you have been brought into the kingdom of God, that you have been forgiven of your sins, that you are loved by God, imperfect as you are, as hot and cold, as up and down as you are. The only way to be saved is to be changed by God. And if it's up to you, even in the slightest degree, you can't have any confidence of the final outcome. I change from hour to hour, day to day, minute to minute. But God never changes. God's promises don't change. He won't let you go. You will still struggle with sin. You'll struggle with imperfect desires. But He will keep you as His. He will keep turning you back to Himself. Because you've been given a heart that is able to do that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, as we read this morning in our class downstairs. That's because it doesn't depend on you. That's because He holds you to that love. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses, Paul says that he is confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. The only way you can know that you belong to God and that you will forever is if it depends on Him. The question is, in part, did God make salvation simply possible for you if you want it? Or did He save you? Did He bring you to life? Secondly, this right understanding of the relationship of our will and God's allows us to know that it is God who changes our desires. It's not merely up to our willpower. If it was up to us at all, it would be up to simply the power of our wills throughout the rest of our life to sustain us. How many of you have tried to change something in your life, tried to conquer some sin by force of effort, only to eventually just be driven to ask God for the grace to change? Understanding rightly the total sovereignty of God in saving us helps give us hope that we really have changed by the work of God and that we can continue to change by His grace. And finally, a right understanding of these things simply allows you to know better God's love for you, God's mercy towards you, the scope of His work and love in your life, His unconditional love placed on you long before you were born. Reflect on that, especially in hard times. I want to end simply with saying that these truths, I hope it's evident, are not to scare you off from believing in God or dampen hope in that or make you wonder if God has chosen you or not. These truths are the promise of Acts 16:31, for example, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Or Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord to work in your heart, to do this work that's necessary. This is the promise that God offers you His grace, His rich grace. You're called to respond and to receive it and to know that it is His grace that will change you, will save you from death, that it does not and will not depend on you. But it depends on a gracious and loving God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You once again for enlightening our minds to know our sin and also to know Your grace. Lord, make us more and more grateful for just what You've done for us in light of how hopeless and helpless we are apart from You. We thank You in the name of Christ. Amen.